We're going to be looking at Psalm 117. It's not many chapters that you could have read three times in full in the service, but we'll just read it again. Praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Hallelujah. If we asked each other what was special about Psalm 117 before we started this short summer series in the Psalms, it's most likely that we would have all said, we know Psalm 117, it's the shortest psalm in the Bible, the shortest chapter in the Bible. There might have been some super on the ball person who could also have said, there's something else about Psalm 117. It is the middle chapter of the Bible, the midpoint of the whole Bible. But now, you're always going to think of this psalm as the fifth psalm in the Egyptian Hallel. Therefore, the penultimate song that our Lord Jesus sang just before the mob came and arrested him, and the Jewish authorities had him condemned, and the Gentile leaders passed the sentence of death, and he was executed on a Roman cross. And I'll forever now, I hope, think of him singing these words in faith on that night, bringing them to their glorious fulfillment in the midst of all that darkness and despair. The Egyptian Hallel was and still is the order of service for Passover night. It's a series of six psalms, 113 to 118. The first two psalms they sing before they sit down for the meal, and then after the meal you get the next four. And it's a wonderful selection that have been brought together. I don't know who did this, at what point in Israel's history this was gathered together, but it's a brilliant collection of songs. It certainly wasn't put together by a man wearing a blindfold and holding a pin, which is sometimes how I feel I choose the hymns. There's a wonderful order to this. The first one of them, 113, you've got a call to worship. You need that at the beginning of a service. Then secondly, you've got another glorious retelling of the Exodus journey. Like, if something is good in the Bible, they want to sing a song about it. And the next psalm does exactly that. And then the third one is an honest desire to give all the glory to the Lord. And then the fourth one that we looked at last week, very personal. It's an individual's devotion to the Lord, their cry of love to the Lord and commitment to him. But where does this fifth one fit in? If it is as well planned as I've suggested it is. Do you remember back in the old days, we used to have those things called hymn books? I miss them, you know. And inside hymn books, hymns were organized in sections, weren't they? So the first one of the Egyptian Hallel would have belonged to a call to worship. Then the second one would have belonged to God's acts of redemption. The third would have been his praise and glory. The fourth would have come from that devotional section, thankfulness and love. The fifth one, it would come from the mission section, wouldn't it? This is the Old Testament version of, we have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves. Spread the gladness all around, Jesus saves. It's their version of climbing the steeps and crossing the waves. Onward, 'tis the Lord's command, Jesus saves. And it might seem a strange thing for Israel to be singing about mission on Passover night. Because Passover night is about the birth of Israel as a nation. And it's about their journey through the wilderness to their home. What's it got to do with mission? What's it got to do with other nations butting in on this? Well, we'll see it has lots as we come to survey this psalm, which whilst it might be short in length, is probably the biggest psalm, I think, in the Bible. And the first thing I'll say about it is it's vast in faith. There is almost outrageous, ridiculous Old Testament faith in these words. Think about it. During so many, possibly the majority of the Old Testament Passovers, they are being celebrated at a time when Judea would have become a tiny part of somebody else's kingdom. Yeah? Yeah? A part so unimportant that it was the old Kent Road on Babylon's monopoly board. It was an insignificant postcode in the Persian Empire. It was a land that had no power, had no influence. By this stage, they didn't have a king, they didn't have an army. Oftentimes, the rulers who were over them persecuted them bitterly. Let's drop in, shall we, on one of those nights, Passover, in the year 160 BC. Everything's quiet in Jerusalem. No crowds around this year. People who are around look sad and scared. The ruler of the region, a man called Antiochus Epiphanes, the king of the Seleucids, has just defiled the temple in Jerusalem, sacrificed a pig in the temple. And he's forbidden all sacrifices to be made to Yahweh. He stopped all the feasts. He's abolished the Sabbaths. This is spiritual lockdown. And there are a few families defying him. Should we drop in on one of them? Let's go to the house of Mr. Hammer, or Mr. and Mrs. Hammer. I don't know Mrs. Hammer's name, but I know Mr. Hammer's name. He's called Judas Maccabeus, a great Old Testament figure. And the children are going to be asking him on this night, what do these things mean? And Judas Maccabeus would have told them the story of the Exodus again. And after the meal, he would have said, we're going to sing these four songs now. And they get to Psalm 117. And it's a psalm that goes right round the world. And it calls on absolutely everyone to worship Yahweh, our God. Can you see a little bit of a paradox in this? They're not allowed to worship God. Nobody's worshiping God. And the children might have thought, but God hasn't sent a prophet for 300 years. Well, how could we ever go from this low point to being something which is global? All we've got is God who has left us some old promises to be getting on with. I think Judas Maccabeus would have said, and children, it's just like it was for our forefathers back at the time of the original Exodus. All they'd had for 400 years was God's promises and Joseph's bones. And I think he would have said, and God didn't forget us then. And he would have sung this song with faith and gusto and awe and joy about what Yahweh is talking about doing in Psalm 117. I wish we could have popped back and told him, don't you? I'm from 2021, Judas, and you're not going to believe what's going to be happening in the world by then. But we couldn't do that, and he wouldn't have needed that. He lived by faith in the promises of God, and he held on to them, and he believed. It's a psalm which is vast in faith. It's a psalm, secondly, which is vast in reach. All nations, all peoples. That means all clans, all tribes, everyone. So it addresses the one true living God, the creator God, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob is addressing you, world, everywhere, and he's got a message for you. This is going out from this tiny Old Kent Road on the Monopoly board to all the world. It's shouting out to Asia and Africa and America and Europe and Oceania. Yahweh is calling you. All you language groups, all you families, Yahweh wants your attention. This would be considered outrageous today, wouldn't it? Not allowed to do this. If you must, you can carry on believing your strange ideas, but don't you dare try to influence other cultures and poison them with your ideas. I don't think we'll be too far away from a time when another Archbishop of Canterbury prostrates themselves on the ground in India, this time apologizing for the heinous crimes of bringing the gospel to India. How dare you poison the minds of peoples who had been happily worshipping their Molechs and Baals and Nebos and Asherahs and the Greek versions and the Roman versions and the modern versions. In fact, I think we even go beyond that today. How dare you offend me by telling me that the Lord can make any claim whatsoever over my life? And tell me that I might need to change. And I might be wrong. But I'm sorry, Psalm 117 has been doing that probably for 2,500 years, maybe 3,000 years, and it's not going away. And how could a message that goes back to the beginning of time, that spoke to the first parents of every single tribe and nation and peoples and family and clan and tongue, how could a message that went to their first parents not be relevant for them? And how would it be wrong to shout to the world a message of love, of a child who was going to be born to a daughter of Eve, who would become a mighty champion in this world and who would stamp on the head of the devil and build a new family out of all of the lost tribes of Adam? So it's a psalm which is vast in faith to have believed that this was possible in the Old Testament. I find that astonishing. And it's vast in reach because it goes out from Judea and it addresses the whole world. Thirdly, it is vast in vision. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. Because this psalm doesn't just address the world, it demands that the world change. It demands that the world bow and worship our God. And we've been seeing recently that worship is what we were created for. Worship was what the Exodus was all about. Took me a while to get there, but I finally did see it. Let my people go that they might worship me. And if the Exodus, which is celebrated on the Passover night, points to a greater Exodus in the future, then it's going to be let all the earth worship me and enjoy me and rejoice in me. Somebody said, I heard the quote this week, but it has to be John Piper, doesn't it? It wasn't attributed, but it's got to be. The purpose of the gospel is not firstly to get people out of hell into heaven. The purpose of the gospel is to get praise out of people into heaven. That is the primary thing. That's what must happen. God must be loved and adored as God. And I ask, is that a longing that I've got? Is it something I share with this psalm? Is that a passion in my life? I'd have to say probably not enough. But the more I see of the beauty and the awesome majesty and the matchless grace of God, I'll not only want to worship him with all my being, I'll want every being to worship him. When you find something amazing, you want people to share in it, don't you? I want them to taste and see how good the Lord is. I've become very, very effective ambassador for the Chinese takeaway in Woolston. Because, I don't know, 4 years ago or so, there wasn't anywhere else open. We ended up finding this place, and it was amazing. And so every time somebody says, oh, we're going to have a takeaway, I'm there, you need to go to the Peking Gourmet. It's fabulous. And I told so many of you here, you need to get down there. Great place. That's just food. What about tasting the riches of God's grace, food that satisfies, that gives life? I want others to share this. And if I do, then I have to go through Paul's little cycle of questions, don't I? How are others going to call on him, worship him for how good he is, if they don't believe in him? And how are they going to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they going to hear without someone preaching to them? And how are they going to preach unless they get sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. Now we won't all be sent off to far lands. Some might be. In fact, some might come from far lands to these not quite so united kingdoms anymore. And because there's plenty of people who haven't heard about the Lord Jesus Christ in our communities. In our circles. And as we're praying, Father, Lord of the harvest, send out workers into your harvest field. We could be praying that he'll use us in our tiny little harvest fields as well. And he'll allow us to be those who bring others in to join this great chorus of worship to our God. What do we think this whole matter of the world coming to worship our God? It's just not realistic today. The world's changed. There's too much opposition. Well, don't you believe it? I reckon Judas Maccabeus would have said there was a lot more opposition in his day. And even if the world has changed, which I don't think it has, God hasn't changed. And if they could have sung this in faith and believed it and pressed on in 160 BC, can't we go on praying and supporting and sharing in mission? With the assurance that not only have we got the promise in Psalm 117, but we've also got John in Revelation who's had a sneak preview of the end. It's like he's been taken to see what is going to happen. And he talks about a great multitude that nobody could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. And they're standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white, with palm branches in their hands. And they're crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's such an encouragement. It reminds us that this all actually belongs to God. This is the Father's work. Salvation belongs to him and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they together have sent the Holy Spirit, who's just irresistibly powerful and committed to glorifying the name of Jesus. They've sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts, into the church, so that we can share in this great work of bringing people in. Now, I think that's such an encouragement. Salvation belongs to the Father and the Son. And the psalm gets it here. Because fourthly, the psalm is vast in its content. It's about Yahweh's great, steadfast love toward us and the faithfulness of the Lord, which endures forever. That word great, steadfast love, just doesn't do it justice. Great is prevailing love. It's not describing just how big it is, it's how irresistible it is. It's the same word that's used of the side that wins in a battle because they can't be held back. It's used in Exodus. You remember when they're fighting Amalek? And every time Moses can hold the staff up, Israel begins to prevail, and then his arms get a bit weary, and Amalek begin to prevail, and eventually they hold his arms up, and Israel prevails. They're mightier. They're able to win the day. But it's covenant love here, which is just too strong. And it wins the day. It wins the battle. It prevails over souls. It turns the world upside down. And it's about God's faithfulness, which the psalm says is eternal. Derek Kidner says, God's plans and his promises are as fresh and intact now as the day that they were made and will remain to the end of time. You pick out a promise from the Bible and it's as crisp and sparkling and new as when God gave it to Abraham. Isn't this some message to proclaim to the world? The story of God's love and faithfulness, that the God who made you, the God that we rebelled against, the God that we didn't want in our lives, so loved this world that in covenant love, he gave his one and only Son to give himself, that we might never perish but have everlasting life. And this same God is faithful. He will never go back on a promise. Come and worship this God. But let's look at the text again. Did you notice there's a tiny little twist in the psalm? If this is Israel singing a song to the whole world in the Old Testament, which is clearly what it is, shouldn't it say this? Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward you. It doesn't say that. It says great is his steadfast love toward us. That's Israel singing it. And Israel has to realize that the nations, the world, falling in worship before their divine king is evidence of God's covenant love to them and his faithfulness to Israel. And of course it is when we think about it. God made a promise to Abraham, the father of the nation. He made a covenant with him that in his seed, in one of the children from his family, every single nation on earth was going to be blessed. And so Israel's passion, Israel's longing should have been the gathering in of the nations and the saving of the world. She was to act as God's firstborn son. That's how she's described in the Old Testament. She was to be the big brother to all the other nations around, and she was to tell them about God. She was to be a light to the Gentiles. You remember that? Isaiah? Her temple was to be a house of prayer for all nations. So did it all fail? Well, no, fifthly and finally, this is a psalm which is vast in its fulfillment. But not through national Israel. The faithful were invariably a remnant within the nation. And there were vast swathes of the Old Testament where all Israel wanted was to be like the world. They didn't want the world to be like them. They wanted to be like the world. They wanted to import the idols of the world around them. You get a prophet like Jonah who runs from a mission to Nineveh, He's furious with God when the mission becomes a resounding, spectacular success. And says, I knew you were going to do this. I don't want the Ninevites to be saved. By the time a baby had been born in Bethlehem, they were led by rulers who'd become insular and proud and separatist, corrupt men who turned that house of prayer for all nations into a den of thieves. But what God had done was sent into Israel another firstborn son, his son, Abraham's greatest son, David's greater son, Jesus. And it's Jesus who brings home the promise made to Abraham of a family so vast that it would be like the stars of the heavens, and all nations, Israel and the Gentiles, were going to be brought together and blessed in him. Did you pick it up in Romans 15 when Dave read it to us? I'll take you back to it. Start in verse 7. Therefore, Paul says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, to the Jews, to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the people exalt him. That's our psalm. Paul's quoting Psalm 117 as the clincher to his argument that if Jesus has welcomed, and it was always his plan to welcome Jew and Gentile together, then we must welcome one another. In fact, you find that this psalm doesn't just belong now to the mission section, it also belongs to the church unity section. I want you to love one another, Paul is saying, because here your Saviour is the great uniter who can bring together the widest extremes of Jew and Gentile. His gospel brings down the walls of division and creates one worshipping family. Can you picture Jesus now singing this on Passover night? That last one. Never had the world been darker. Never had the world been more united against God. It's a Jewish crowd which carry him away, and a Gentile world that hammer the nails into his hands. And yet, moments before that happens, Jesus is singing this song. And in faith, he's singing it to far-off Gentile families to come and praise his Father. Because greater, as the psalm says, on the winning side, all-prevailing, greater than any of the forces of darkness that came against him that night, is the covenant love of God that just won't give up. And the faithfulness of God, which is absolutely eternal. And it's been proved to be right, hasn't it? Jesus was right. Because all over the world today, Gentiles have been worshipping the King of the Jews. And if that was the hope of the covenant, that Israel would see the faithfulness of God to them in the saving of the world, then won't it be a joy to the Gentiles? And Paul's made this point earlier in Romans, when the Jews in great, overwhelming numbers come to join with the worship of the Gentiles as we praise Jesus, Yeshua. We need to pray for that to happen. But this evening, my mission field is this little room, or maybe somebody who's watching online. It speaks to you because you're part of the world, aren't you? You know, you're not excluded from all nations and all peoples. You're a real human being made in the image of God, and God cares about you. Did John see you when he saw that vast crowd? Different coloured skins, different heights, they come from different periods in history. But there were so many of them, no one could number them. And they were all singing of the great salvation of God, not what they'd done. They couldn't save themselves, but they found that God had done it all. It all came from him. And what he asked them to do was just believe and follow Jesus. And there was still room in his heart for them. And there's still room in his heart for you. Wherever you've been, the greater, stronger, all-prevailing love of Jesus can triumph in your life. And the faithfulness of God will hold you so tight, you'll be brought home.